But okay, we're in chapter 15, Shmuel Beis, and we're in the series of challenges that David faced to help atone for his earlier mistakes. That's really the story that happened. What's interesting, if you read Tehillim, David talks about the different prayers that he said during the difficult times that he faced. One of the more interesting things, there are Tehillim that talk about the challenges in the Messianic times when there'll be these world wars and the whole world will feel like it's caving in. And David uses some stronger expressions when his own son rebels against him, because when a person has like infighting in their own family, it can be the most difficult thing that a person faces. It's a, you know, sometimes when a person's family is solid, they can face the outside world. But when their own family, inside their family, they're facing a challenge. And a little bit we're going to see that coming up later, that David was really took it hard, you know, that within his own family, like somebody challenged him. He saw that as a sign from Hashem of something. The lesson is interesting also, like how does a person seize power? Like, you know, how did Avshalom do it? The Jewish people is not an easy people to convince or to gain control of. And we see a certain plan that he used to seize power, to gain the attention that he got. And we look at it in the end that he ended up being a very wicked person. You know, he rebelled against his own father, he sinned. Sometimes you have to see, though, that a person had a great potential. People were willing to choose him as king over his father. And, you know, David HaMelech was the greatest king we ever had. And Avshalom had some very great qualities that he could compete. That's one of the lessons of Korach, by the way. You know, Korach challenged Moshe Rabbeinu for the authority. If the person who's making the challenge has nothing to offer, then people would laugh at him. It must be that their person had certain good qualities and had to contribute. And if only you could figure out how to use that. That's one of the difficulties of our political system. It's like you either use one or you use the other, but you can't use them both. If you have two people and they both have what to contribute, why can't our world, we have the children of Rachel and the children of Leah, Mashiach ben David and Mashiach ben Yosef. The best of all worlds are if we have them both on the same team. In other words, if we have the leader from the house of David and we have the leader from the house of Yosef, if we have them both, then we've got it all. If we can figure out how to use everybody together and put those talents and use them at once. So Avshalom, who was the heir, part of the problem that David saw was that he killed the other heir, which maybe he wasn't. That was the older brother that had sinned. But let's see, and we'll go through it a little bit quickly because I know you started it, but it's a long chapter here. Vayhi ma'achrei kein, and it was after this. And again, Vayhi is always an expression of, and it came to pass. It's sometimes a hint to us that what's going to happen is not good. Vayhi bimei achashvei rosh, and it was. Whenever scripture uses that word, it's coming to tell us that a tragedy is about to happen. We're looking at it strictly in terms of Avshalom and his father. We also have to realize for the people themselves, we're going to have a civil war here. For the Jewish people, this is a tragedy. And we have to see also, you know, like there is some criticism on our part that we didn't remain loyal to David HaMelech. You know, it's like we had a king. The king made a mistake. You can't chuck people out just because they make a mistake. You know, a lot of people make a mistake. Perhaps they felt because Hashem was angry with him. You know, he got leprosy. So if Hashem is angry with him, then we're allowed to be angry with him. But and Shaul HaMelech sinned and he lost his job. So now that David sinned, maybe he should lose his job, right? But it's not so simple. Life is not so simple. That's really what it amounts to. In other words, when do you decide, all right, Shaul, you blew it, next? You know, David, you blew it, next? Or, no, not yet, you blew it, you can fix it. So, you got to ask the prophets. You know, you can't act on your own. The way we do things, at least in that time, we had a clear way to know what Hashem wanted. And also, by Avshalom's behavior, it became clear that Hashem wasn't on his side. And I think that more than anything, at some point there's confusion. Who is Hashem? What does Hashem want? Does he want David who sinned, or does he want his son? But at a certain point it became clear that his son wasn't meant to rule. But let's see. V'yivayatz lo Avshalom merchav v'susim v'chamishim ish ratzim l'fanav. Could be the hint was, the first thing he did was he started acting like a king. He started he enjoyed the trappings of office, so to speak. 50 runners, you know, running in front of him saying, here comes the king. You know, Avshalom will see, he was into appearances. You know, he had the long, beautiful hair, and he had the runners, and but part of being a king is you have to act with a royal bearing. He wanted people to see him as a royal. So that was his first part of his strategy, was to set up he has to have the chariot and the horses. You know, a king can't drive a Chevy. He's got to drive he's got to drive the nicest, so he set himself up in a kingly manner. Yes.
How did he get these runners to do that? I mean, if everyone was David's men.
Well, they don't go into the deal. So it appears that David went along with it. In other words, that David didn't... one of the things that we're going to see is that once David had sinned himself, he was very reluctant to blame his children for their sins. Because people make their own mistakes. They feel, who am I? In some ways, David was faulted for not saying more to his own kids and telling them. But David agreed. He agreed to... went along with Avshalom. And... He allowed him. I don't know if he funded it. These runners in the chariot. Verse 2. V'hishkim Avshalom. Now this you could miss. It has to do with this one word. Hishkim means he woke up early. So we have a very interesting rule that kings, royals, don't wake up early in the morning. They don't have to go to work. People don't have to go to work. They wake up late. People that wake up early are the poor people that have to, you know, the moment the day breaks, they got to be out there, outside working. So what's Avshalom doing waking up early?
Does that mean they even sleep at the dock?
So they talk about, we're supposed to say the Shema in the time of the morning, in the morning. So how do we decide what the morning? The morning is when you get up. So the Gemara says that there's the time that everybody gets up, and then there's the time that wealthy people get up, the people that can afford to sleep in. Right, the people don't have to be at work. So you're allowed to say Shema in theory until, now even the wealthiest people only slept the first third of the day. They didn't sleep more. Today it could be you have people that sleep even later than that. I don't know. But the word V'yashkem implies that he didn't act like a prince. He woke up at the crack of dawn, and he was trying to impress people. And so one way to impress people is to show that you're hardworking, that you're willing, Hishkim, he woke up early. He was there first thing at the crack of dawn. That impressed people. He wasn't, he had the trappings of a king, but we're going to see that he acts with a certain humility. He doesn't, that's a way to find favor in people's eyes, when people feel that you are hardworking and you are not acting that way. You had a question?
When you said about talking about the morning hours and times of rising, does the Torah tell us that we're supposed to rise before noon? Like, is there a stipulation or something? I remember reading that at some point, that we're supposed to be up and by noon.
I don't know. I'm not sure specifically.
Just a thing like midday napping. Right.
Well, I guess it depends on if you work in the night or you work in the day. You know, it depends on the schedule. But
my question really answered. Let's say, let's say you recite Shema at the proper time. Do these B'nai Malachim, do they still have to, bow to minion or, do whatever everyone else does?
Usually? Oh, I think so.
Mm-hmm. Do? Like they had a later minion or the
Chab. That's right. That's right. They had a minion meet whenever their schedule. Yes. So he woke up early. Again, it's just interesting because there's no reason for Scripture to tell us that. It should just say Avshalom stood by the gate. But the Hishkin, part of his strategy, or part of why he was successful, was because he was so hardworking. Everybody's impressed by somebody that... I know this. People are impressed by somebody that really works hard. It's their first thing in the morning. It's crack of dawn.
Is there a specific gate talking about?
What?
says by there.
So let's see, the gate in Scripture, whenever it uses the word gate, it always refers to the Beis Din. It says that they used to have the court by the gate when people, that's where they did the business, the city, where by the gate. So he would stand right by the Beis Din, by the court. But he called Isha Shayyeh Lovith, and anybody that had a argument, Lovo El HaMelech L'Mishpat, and would come to the king for justice, V'ikra Avshalom Elov, and Avshalom would call to him, V'almer Miza Irata. So again, the commentators really aren't, it's not so clear what this is over here. He'd say, what city are you from? V'almer, and they'd say, oh, Me'achad Shiftei Yisrael Avda. Oh, I'm from one of the other cities. So why is that important? Is it just stressing to us? He made it seem like he cared about people. When you care about a person, you ask about them. You ask about where you're from, you know, how. So is this just telling us that Avshalom was a good politician, I guess? You know, he woke up early, he worked hard, and when people were coming, he inquired about them. He showed that he was worried about their. He wasn't interested in just, there are people that only talk about themselves. They talk to you and they just want to tell you about what they're doing. They don't really want to know what you're doing. So Avshalom, he says, oh, where are you from? Tell me about it, right? And so some people say that. Other people say that he was casting aspersions on the justice system. Oh, you're from there? Well, this is, you know, maybe this isn't the right place, or it's not so clear. Now, when Avshalom would hear people's opinions, he would make it sound like he really agreed with them. In other words, people would tell him things, and he would listen in such a way that they were convinced that he accepted their opinion. And this is the consummate politician. Now, if you tell a politician your opinion, and they make you think that they've accepted everything you say, and then at the end they do whatever they want. Right? In other words, they listen in such a way, oh, what you're saying makes so much sense, and I'm so glad you told me, and this and that, and then they go and they vote the other way, right? But Avshalom would listen to people, and he would say, you know, what you're saying, I see your words, and your words are good, and they're correct. So part of his strategy was that he told people what they wanted to hear. He confirmed when they told him their opinion, he made it seem like he agreed with them. And then the other half was, he criticized the system. He said, "V'shemeya ein lacham eis hamelech." But no one over here is going to listen to you. In other words, he criticized the current system, and he justified them and said, you know, so a lot of people have a hard time understanding this. That's like an open rebellion if you do this to everybody and you criticize the government, you know, like, would he really do that? Or what does he mean, v'shemeya ein lacham eis hamelech? It could mean that he wasn't blaming his father directly. Maybe he was saying the court system isn't going to listen to you. This is actually wrong. A person is not really supposed to cast aspersions on a Beis Din or on a court, or you're not supposed to hear one opinion without hearing the other. If you only hear one side, when you hear one side individually, it sounds good, and then you hear the other side individually. You got to hear them both together. I guess this is the negative campaigning. You know, everybody says that works. You know, so first he would make people feel that they were listened to, and then he would do the negative campaigning and say, well, right now, this system we have right now, is nobody's going to listen to you. V'yomer Avshalom. And Avshalom said, you know, if you vote me in the job, me yisimeni shofet b'aretz. So the question is, what was Avshalom's plan? Was he trying to take over? Was he trying to get rid of his father? So some people say, clearly he was. Other people say he just wanted to be the Supreme Court Justice. He said, if I would have the job, right? So he doesn't say he wants to be a king. He says, I want to be a shofet. I want to be a judge. So maybe, so there's two views. One view is that who was the chief judge? That was the king. If you remember, that's what it said David did. David was the judge of the land. Other people say, no, he was just trying to get the judge job. He wanted to be the head judge. If somebody would appoint me, then I would do a better job. Okay, so that was his strategy. That's the way he talked to people. Verse 5. And people like to hear people tell them what they're saying is right. It's one of the biggest mistakes that all leaders make is that they surround themselves with yes people. They liked other people to say, oh, you, what you're saying makes so much sense, you're doing the right thing. And what people really need are people that will say, tell them when they're making a mistake, you know, they're doing something wrong, or that they need, but the nature of it is that people like other people to say, oh, you're doing everything right. They say the Vilna Gaon was a great tzaddik, one of the greatest sages that we had. He would bring in people to rebuke him, because since he was a great leader, he was afraid, maybe I'm doing something wrong and nobody's telling me off. So at least once a year, he would bring in a rabbi and he'd say, go ahead, tell me what I'm doing wrong. And think about it. We like to hear people compliment us and say, you're great, you're wonderful, you're doing the best. But, and that's fine. And perhaps we need it to, you know, pat ourselves on the back, we're doing it. But on the other hand, we also want to grow and we want to do a better job. And we'll never know unless there's somebody who's comfortable enough. Some people say that's why we get married, right? Someone's comfortable enough to tell us, you know, like it really is, right? So, somebody who would, everybody wants to know the end of the story. So what can you rebuke the Vilna Gaon about? You know, he was, it says that he was a tzaddik and he learned Torah all the time and he was righteous. And so he brought in the Dubna Magid. Rav Yaakov was the great, you know, the Magid was somebody who would come into a community and say, oh, you know, you're not taking good enough care of the poor. I saw that, you know, your synagogue, you need to redo this. You know, he would rebuke it. So he brought him in. And what he said to him was, he said, it's true, you're very pious and you're very holy because you're in your, you're here in Vilna. You're in a, you're inside your seclusion. You're all alone. Why don't you go out into the marketplace and get involved with the people some more, and then let's see if you're still as pious and as righteous as you are. He said, there's no trick to being pious and righteous if you're not out there in the world. So he listened to what he said, and then he cried, and then he said, but what can I do? I'm not a trickster. He said, there's no trick, you know, like to being out in the world, or no, there's no, in Hebrew, in Yiddish, it's a kunz. He said, there's no kunz to being out, to being righteous if you don't, there is a tradition that the Vilna Gaon did go and went out into the world and went wandering for a long time to see. Sometimes the leader needs to feel what the people are going through. You know, if a person's in the study hall his whole life, he doesn't experience the pain and the suffering and the, but at any rate, we don't realize that we so much like it when people compliment us and tell us what you're saying is absolutely right, that we need people to tell us when we're making a mistake. We need people to be comfortable around us to tell us, maybe that's not such a good idea. Do we give them too hard of a time when they're critical? But his strategy was that he told everybody that what they wanted to hear. Now, as he said goodbye, verse 5, when people would say goodbye, now when you say goodbye to the prince, you bow down. That's the way you do it. So what would he do? He would grab him and say, no, you don't need to bow down to me. You're my buddy. V'noshaklo, and he would kiss him. So here he showed like people really appreciate that. You know, this prince is for real. He's not acting like a prince. He's acting like my buddy. He really likes me. And he won them over. That was the way to do it. If you want to... And Avshalom did this over time to all the different people that came to the king's court. People would come up on the holidays, they'd come, everybody came up to Yerushalayim. So he slowly won over people from all the different tribes, the Asher Yavu L'Mishpat, that came for justice, El Melech.
It's just like Pharaoh when he wanted to calm the Jews into building the pyramids of bricks.
Mm-hmm. He went along with it in the beginning. All right, right. It's very, and here it's interesting. It says, V'ganev Avshalom Eslev Anshi, he stole their hearts.
Is that used anywhere in Tanakh, that Russian?
It's very interesting, right. Now, why would you say Ganev? So I would say if he really meant it, he's not a thief. If he really really cared about the people and really wasn't arrogant and didn't feel they needed to bow, so he wouldn't be stealing. But he was stealing because he had an agenda. He was just doing this to win their support. But really, he was a very arrogant person, as we're going to see. And perhaps that's why it tells us the first thing he did is he had all these runners going in front of him. So if he really didn't want the honor, why did he have 50 runners saying, here comes the son of the king, right? So he contradicted himself. So he really did like the honor. This was just a method to steal people's heart. And it's interesting, we say the heart, because the king is described as the heart of the people. The people had this loyalty to the king, the feeling of faith in the king, and he was convincing everybody that he's the one that should be the man. Yeah.
It's interesting that kiss, that's maybe the slight to his father who wouldn't kiss to him, who wouldn't really kiss, and
I see.
Psychological...
I hadn't thought about
Trump.
That.
Mm-hmm. No, I'm going to do better than my...
Okay. So he won the people's hearts. First them. He Miketa, and it was after 40 years, and so we're not going to go there. But no, the 40 years 40 years after what? Some people say he waited until he was 40 years old, because until a person's 40, the Gemara says a person is still young in certain ways. In other words, when a person is 40, they have a certain bina, a certain understanding that they don't have before they're 40. And so that's as far as a certain wisdom. He waited until that time. People would laugh, he's a young, what does he know about being? But once he was 40 years old, that shows a certain maturity. Other people learn the 40 years. In general, it's a criticism of the Jewish people that part of accepting a monarchy is you take it for good or for bad. You have to be loyal to it. You can't have anarchy, switching governments all the time. Some of the frustrations with democracies or the parliamentary democracy is that they have so many different governments and nothing gets done. They always, look in Israel, they're always having new governments. And so with us, after 40 years, after we told the prophet, we told Shmuel HaNavi, whatever king you give us, we're going to be loyal, we're going to take it. And here we had our king, and after 40 years, we said, okay, we like the new version. We're ready to dump David HaMelech. So that's a criticism of us, like, the Romanovs, the wicked, the Romanovs, the Tsars, were all the Romanov family. It was the dynasty of, how many, was it 200 years? It was called a tertiary. They had, I think, that's 200 years, or 300 years, I think 300 years. They had 300 years of Romanov emperors. And they had the Habsburgs were also a few hundred years. And I was, you had people that would take these kings, and every now and then they'd get a king that would be really bad, but they were loyal to their monarch. They had the, what?
What country is this?
Russia or Hungary or the... So, and here, after 40 years of our monarch, we're all right, okay, well, we'll take the new version. And so, in a certain way, the 40 years is a criticism of that. But again, there's no question that 40 is one of those numbers that we talk about. So he said, Elkanah, please let me go. Visham is Nidre. I want to keep my promise. Yishnati l'shem b'chevron. That, now, if you'll remember, David HaMelech started in Hebron, and he wanted to build his power base, so he went to Hebron. The power of the kings come from their tribe, and the capital of the tribe of Yehuda was Hebron. So he went to where his father went. And that's also where the forefathers were. In other words, he wanted to show that he wanted to go to the forefathers. So he said, let me go and keep my promise. And he talks about how pious he is, and he makes these vows, and he keeps his promises. Every politician, read my lips, no new taxes, right? I keep my promises, right? That's what, so he's done everything. He's told everybody what they want to hear. He's criticized the old government, and he says, I'm a person that keeps my promises. I promised when I ran away that I would do X, Y, Z. Look, I've kept my promise. So he's made all the politicians' promises. Verse 8. He made a promise to your servant, Ba'aram Lemo, Im Yoshi V'Shivenu Hashem, Yushalayim, if Hashem brings me back to Yushalayim, V'Avadata Es Hashem, I will serve Hashem. He probably was pious to some degree. In other words, we look at him and say he was all bad. Was there some good motive in it? Did he really think that? I imagine there was some good qualities that he had that people supported him. There were a lot of righteous and good people that went on his side. So when the king heard of Yomar La Melech Lech B'Shalom, go in peace. And so the king gave him permission, not realizing that he was going to stage a rebellion, and he went to Hebron. Now, they comment that he should have told him the term go to peace is better than go in peace. Go in peace, we say to somebody that dies. go and rest in peace, right? Mm-hmm. So they commented that was the wrong word over here, Lech B'Shalom, like it was a hint at where he was going to go. Sometimes scripture hints at that. We find, for example, on the spies, that sometimes when a mission starts, you can see that it's starting off on the wrong foot. So David HaMelech, without realizing it, said to him, like, go to your end, so to speak. In other words, you want to go to Hebron? You don't know what kind of trouble you're going to get yourself into.
So,
we don't know. We never know. But scripture often does that Hashem sometimes hints to a person if he's making a mistake, or sometimes the warning is there, whether he gets it or not. And so it could be that was the warning to him. He says, all right, go in peace. And he goes to Hebron. But Yishlach, and he sent Avshalom. Avshalom sent Meraglim, B'kol Shifti Yisrael. He sent out spies. He sent out people to figure out when they're, you know, how to do this. Lema, Teshamas Kol HaShofar. And he had secret, they didn't have the internet then. They blow the shofar. They said, Yomar, when you hear the shofar blowing, you say, Malach Avshalom Hebron. We've anointed a new king. Avshalom is the king in Hebron. Verse 11, Ves Avshalom Hochem Erasayim Yishir Shalayim. Now, Avshalom took 250 men with him. Yerushalayim was the capital, and he took 250. There's a big significance of this. 200. 200 men from Yerushalayim. We find also with Korach that Korach took 250. But there's the idea of some people say these were judges or these were leaders. Now, these people that came really didn't know what they were going for. Sometimes people bring people along, and they maybe don't realize what they're there for, or they didn't necessarily agree with him. But once they're there, it looks like they agree to what's being said. And so he brought these people along with him, and they didn't know. The Medrash seems to imply that he told his father, David, I need an escort. You know, I'm the prince. I'm going to Hebron. I don't want to go alone. Can you write me a note that two people should come with me? And so David said, okay, which two do you want? He said, I'm not sure. Just leave it blank. Just write whoever, you know, whichever the king commands you to go with the king's son to Hebron. So he took this note, and he kept on recycling it. And he went to all the important people. And in those days in rebellion, they have this, sometimes they have the police have a rule, like if there's a fight, they don't try to determine who started it or not. They just take everybody in. So like if there's a rebellion against the king and you're with the rebel, that's it. By definition, you're part of the rebellion. If we remember that city that supported David with the food, if a king wants to stop a rebellion, anybody who's with the rebel is suspect. You know, that's the way Stalin was. You know, if they mentioned that there was in the early years of Russia when they were communist, Israel had a ambassador there, and the ambassador for Israel before they broke off the diplomatic relations. And the ambassador to Israel, in Russia, they would have public parks where they'd play chess. So the ambassador stopped to play chess once, and the second he left, they carted off the person he was playing with and sent him to the Siberia, because they, you know, you're playing chess with a foreign ambassador, you know, like just talking to a foreign ambassador was like, Stalin was that. Spies used to have drop-offs where they'd arrange to meet at the chess court, in the public park or the. But they learned from that, like you couldn't talk to them. You say good Shabbos to somebody, forget it. You know, that was they went so far that the one of the ambassador to Russia was from Russia originally, and his mother was afraid to visit him, because then it would be assumed that she had contact with the foreign government or it was unbelievable at those times. Monarchs are very, they're very concerned about their reign. It's universal. When you have a dictator, anybody that's, if you were with Avshalom when he declared his candidacy to be king, so that left the people in a very funny position, because even though when they went, they had no idea, they thought they were just going with him for him to bring his offering, they would be looked at like they were involved with the rebel. And so once they were there, they might as well keep with the rebel, because either way, that's how they'd be judged. And so this is part of what Avshalom did, is that he brought people in unwittingly, and once they were part of it, it was too hard for them to change sides, because that's the way they'd be painted. And so that was part of his strategy. When they went along, and to some degree that's what happened with Korach and his followers also. Often people are brought in on one side, not realizing that they're joining for that purpose. In other words, sometimes people, oh, just come for support, or just come. And before you know it, they signed you up. You know, people have to be careful.
It's like
Yes. The common, in other words, people that stage rebellions, they do different tricks to get people on their side, to come to their events or to their rally. Oh, you don't have to agree to it. We just want you to come, and we just want you to. Verse 12. Yishakav Shom Mesekitof Giloni. Now, this was his biggest coup, that David had a great advisor called Achitophel. And Achitophel was known to be such a good advisor that his advice you could bank on. He was better than Alan Greenspan, so to speak. Like they used to say, if Alan Greenspan would say something, the stock market would go up. You know, it was like he was known. They had, if you remember, they had the Urim V'Tumim, which was a way of asking Hashem whether they should go into war or not. And they would get an answer from the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol. So they said that Achitophel had as good a record as the Urim V'Tumim, meaning that it was like asking God. He was always on the mark. It was an unbelievable advisor, this Achitophel. And interesting enough, Achitophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. Very interesting. Some people say he was sour grapes about what happened with Bathsheba. That's why. Other people say that secretly he had decided that he had enough with the monarchy of the house of David. And he wanted Avshalom to kill David. And then he would have Avshalom thrown out, and he would seize the power. This was all part of the... But he was a very bright, crafty individual. We'll see more about him. But his advice, he read the political understanding very well. So when he left David, that was a very strong... That was a personal, like he was part of his cabinet. So Avshalom brought Achitophel, Giloni, Yoitz, David. That was David's advisor. First of all, it's a good thing, by the way, that the king has an advisor. Again, where the kings need advice too. It's kind of a small thing. You say, of course, but there are other kinds of kings who you couldn't give them advice. They had to have the idea themselves. But David had advisors. He a great person knows when they need advice and when they need help from someone else. So David had an advisor. It was Achitophel, and this advisor went over to his son. He left Meir Megolim, Mizivka, Zivachim, went to the army. Now, once Avshalom had David's advisor, that was it. That was the missing link to the plan. He had these 200 important individuals. He had these spies throughout the land. And now he had Achitophel via Kesher Ametz. Now it was the plot had thickened. It's so interesting. The Hebrew is interesting. The word in Hebrew for the plot is Kesher. You know what a Kesher means? Connection, but it also means a knot. It's like two things are tied together. So the plot, like the knot tied, in other words, the putting all of these pieces together of the, he had the king's advisor, he had the spies and the people, he had won over the heart of the people, he brought the 200 leaders with him, so that sealed it. That made the plot thickened, or the kesher, he brought the different ends together. And it was strong. Vam holuk rabbis Avshalom. And his popularity increased. In other words, he declared, I'm the new king. And as time went on, more and more people were joining that side. In other words, initially people said, what? You know, does David know about this? Is this the way to go? And as time went on, more and more people were joining the side of Avshalom.
Mm-hmm. That word Kesher, does it have anything to do with the Tefillin?
Yes, the same word. The Kesher Tefillin. Yeah. Verse 13, V'yavo amagid el David, and David has a meleimar, Eilev Yishisra achri Avshalom. So, now David must have already known that there was a rebellion, but the question was, would anybody buy it? How would people, you know, but the messenger told him, we did, how do they do it now? The polls. The polls tell us that the heart of the people is after Avshalom. Very interesting. How would they know? But in other words, they were being honest with David. David probably heard the news. Your son is a rebellion. So David can handle that. But then he said, are the people backing him? And the research, the information that he got was, guess what? The people are behind him. This is what scared David more than anything. This is what convinced David that now he was in trouble. Because if the people were backing him, then he gave up. It's interesting. David HaMelech was a fighter. And the odds never seemed to matter to him. He took on Goliath, right? It didn't matter to him how big or how strong. So why all of a sudden is he worried about this little rebellion? But when he heard that the heart of the people was not behind him, I can't rule the people if their heart is not behind me. I've lost my right to rule. So it's just interesting. It speaks to his righteousness, that he felt that if the people weren't backing him, he was not going to do that. Now the next thing is that David was in a walled city, and he had the army with him. And he certainly could have locked the city, so to speak, and fought the war out with Avshalom and his men. And David, and we're going to see later, he does fight. Now, some people say at this point he hadn't decided to fight. Some people say he decided to abdicate. And we're going to see that. In other words, maybe it's not worth fighting. The people are behind my son, so maybe that's not the worst situation. If that's what Hashem wants, that his son, you know, sometimes people have to let the next generation take over, even though they're not ready for it yet. Sometimes that's what's going to happen, right? So maybe he was going to abdicate. But many people learned that he didn't want to have a war in Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim was the city of peace. And so it was not the place, and he felt that he was being punished for his sins. And this, he felt he brought this on himself. So he didn't want to have the city be a place of fighting, especially between brothers. And so he's going to leave the city. And so one thing we're going to see is that David HaMelech's whole life sought to be a pious person, be a righteous person, and do the right thing. And he made mistakes. And the worst moment of his life probably was this rebellion. As we said, there's nothing is hard on a person when they have troubles in their own house. And as far as the way we understand David HaMelech's highest point in his life, he's going to reach right now. In other words, how he reacts to this rebellion of his son is when he earns the title of Magen David, the Shield of David. He earns the right to go down in history as one of the all-time greats. And we're going to see that soon. In other words, and so what's amazing, though, is this is his low point. This is the worst moment of his life. And he could be just ready to give up. And it happens to be that because he handled himself well through this low point, it's actually the high point as far as his accomplishment. And what that means is this. In our lives, we go through ups and we go through downs. And we never know which moment are we being graded on. Which moment is it really special? It could be when we think we're going through the lowest moment of our life that we maybe earn our stripes by how we react and what we do. We don't really know. And so it's so interesting that this, if you had to ask, what was the worst time in your life, was actually in a sense of greatness. We view greatness as doing the right thing or accepting Hashem's decree. And so David does all of that. We'll see a little more. But right here, his first goal is not to have fighting in Yerushalayim. And it's also accepting Hashem's decree. In other words, if Hashem decreed that this would happen to him, there's a certain idea of accepting Hashem's will. When a person has nobody should have a loss, when they're supposed to say Baruch, when they tear Kriya, they're supposed to say Baruch Dayan Emes. They're supposed to say blessed is Hashem who's the judge. In other words, Hashem decrees these things. We don't understand it. We don't. But sometimes that acceptance is, we don't know how many different things in life we do. When we thank Hashem for the good, maybe that's easy. But when somehow we say to Hashem, that's what you've decreed, and I accept your decree, Sometimes that's the great, that in itself is a very great, in the book of what we were put in the world to do, maybe it was to see how would we react to difficult times. So V'yomer David l'kol avodei asher itu Yerushalayim, he says, you know what, kum ivnit, let's get out of here. He lo says, because we're not going to survive Yerushalayim. Ma'ala, we need to get pen yamar v'sigu, because David was afraid that he would reach him, v'dicho leinu asara, and he felt it would be bad, v'hika'ir, and again, he wanted to avoid bloodshed. And there's so many of these terrible dictators that didn't care about the loss of life. You know, would kill people like it. No, David Amal was not like that. Even if it meant saving his kingdom, he wanted to avoid this city not to have bloodshed. That's an amazing thing. Verse 15, and his servants didn't know what to do. They would have said, well, let's fight it out. Let's stay. Let's lock the doors. They said, well, look, whatever the king says, you know, we got to listen to the king. We're willing to follow. Now, it's very interesting. They came out barefoot. The barefoot was a sign of mourning. This was before rubber, before tennis shoes and Crocs. They only had leather shoes. And when people were mourning, they didn't wear leather. There's a lot of symbolism. That's why in Yom Kippur and Tisha, but we don't wear leather. It's also the idea that maybe we don't deserve to step on the animals. You know, leather has to come from a live animal. That when man acts better than an animal, then maybe we're allowed to use the animal world. But if we don't, if we're not better than the animals, we've lost our right to use the animal world. So we got to go barefoot. And today we have all kinds of artificial stuff. No, you know, we don't have to wear leather. We don't have the whole symbolism of seeing somebody barefoot. They just wear Crocs or whatever it is they wanted. But if they were mourning, they were barefoot. David accepted this as a punishment. He accepted that he was being punished for his sins and that he had deserved it. Now, what he had done, he left 10 of the princesses to guard the house. We'll see, perhaps this was a mistake, or perhaps he had no idea that they would be in danger. The royal houses had lots of nice things, and, you know, if the people were coming in. Now, it could be David was hoping, we'll see, that he hoped to come back. I shall return, right? It was in other words, he really felt that this was temporary, and that he wanted them to keep track of the, you know, the make sure the palace didn't fall into... So he left the 10 of the wives. Now, these weren't his main wives. His main wives accompanied him. Kings had other wives for other reasons. So we've talked about this. Sometimes they were wives for treaties with other countries or princes. They typically were called palatium or concubines. It's not clear. There's a little bit of a debate about if these were really wives or not really wives. Because we have to see what's going to happen soon. And the people and the king went, and they stood, they were about to leave the city. 18. This is an amazing scene. I mean, just picturing this of the king and the people, and the, you know, David had fought, had conquered the city, and had built it up. And this was the special city. And now they hear that the son is taking over and rebelling, and everybody's walking out on foot. You know, these are people that used to riding on horses and mules and chariots. You know, Avshalom had a chariot and 50 runners, and here David HaMelech is walking out of the city barefoot. And there's this huge procession of the king and his advisors, and he had with him the Crecy and the Placy. These Crecy and Placy, there's a debate about what they are. Some people say these were the special warriors that he had that had the king's weapons. Other people say this was the Urim V'Tumim, was the breastplate that he had that he used to, they call it an oracle, but it's not so clear what exactly it was. The Kol HaGitim, and he had the Gitim. Sheish Meis Ish Hashem Bovarag L'Migas. He had people that came with him. Most people assume these were Jewish people that were living in the city that was used to be a Plishti city that David had conquered. So all of them came with David and the king. Now you see also that he did have the men. He could have stayed, fought. Some people, they say, well, he didn't fight because he wanted, cared about the city. Well, maybe he didn't fight because he didn't have the warriors. No, David had the warriors. 19. Now, sometimes when people are caught up in their own grief, they don't think of other people. And you don't blame them. They're caught up in their own grief. Greatness, one of the things that we praise great people for is that even when they're have every reason to be caught up in their own thing, they still think of others. So David HaMelech, as he's thinking about his own things, he noticed that a foreigner, an older fellow, I don't know the age, was going with him. And so the king said, "Vayomer." Now it was expected that the royal household and the people that were part of his government would go with him. But when he sees Ittai going with him, he says, "Yeah, you don't need to go with me. I don't need to trouble you. Gamata tshuvana shuvim melech. You can stay with the king. Kinachriata. You're a foreigner. Vegam gola atomakomecha. You know, you've traveled around. It's not necessary." Verse 20, Timo, but you just got here, but Yamina, it's going to be hard on you to travel again and go, Ani holach al asher, Ani holach. I don't know where I'm going, I don't know what's going to be with me, but there's no reason that you should have to go. Shuv v'hashev esati imach chesed v'emes. What you're doing is very nice, joining my side. David HaMelech was no stranger to wandering. If you remember all the years that he ran away from Shaul and he wandered and he picked up he had to start all over again. He was so used to that. But here he's looking at him and saying, well, my other subjects have no choice. But you, he traveled perhaps from a Gentile land to join the Jewish people and he came here. You don't need to go and pick up the wandering staff and wander with me and go from one place to another. Verse 21, he says, so you see, by the way, it's so interesting. How do you know a convert is legit? How do you know? In other words, so we learn that from Rus. Because Orpah, now it's very sad. Now Orpah was the idea of somebody that wanted to convert who backed out at the last minute. She gave the hug and, oh, I love you, and then she left, and her son became Goliath, who had attacked David. But Rus was the sincere convert who was the grandmother of Mashiach. What was it that she said? She said, where you will go, I will go. And she threw her lot in with the Jewish people. In other words, and that's that same language that Ittai uses over here. He says, you know, wherever the king's going to be, for good or for bad, life, this is what it's all about. If you're really with somebody, you're with them for good or for bad. So, where you're going to be, that's where I'm going to be. So he says, I'm loyal to you. I have no questions. But David actually had a plan, which is also brilliant. In other words, even as he was leaving, he realized that he'd need people inside the city who he could trust, who would tell him what was going on. So he tells Ittai, you and the children with you, you stay here. So he tells him, verse 23, it's so interesting that the beauty of the language. The earth was crying. It's such a sad scene, you know, David HaMelech walking out barefoot. The people were passing over. It was just so sad. The king running away, and the whole scene was a challenge. We'll actually stop here on verse 24. Again, a rebellion was a sad thing, but the lesson that we're going to see is that sometimes at the moment where we consider a very difficult moment or challenging moment can be very rewarding in a sense that we're sent to this world to do the right things, whatever those right things are, whether they mean, Aaron was rewarded for being quiet, you know, when his sons were killed, that he didn't speak out. Or sometimes the right thing is to not take revenge, or sometimes the right thing is to prevent bloodshed. And David HaMelech's greatness was achieved, even though, personally, it was a very difficult moment for him. And so again, that's the lesson of Tehillim, or that you know, through these challenges of life, we strive to the greatness of David HaMelech is to pick oneself up and to make the best out of every situation.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.